Well, I'm starting a new book this morning. I hate when I'm not in a book. I'm trying to tell you some sermon topic and coming up with something to say. It's really not my style. I like getting in a Bible book and working through it and talking about what's in there. So we're in the book of Colossians this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And the first part, you know, typical letter of Paul. So he's got to introduce what's going on here. So let me read the first couple of verses for you and talk about them, and then we'll get into the main part of the sermon. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Just an introduction. You see who it's from, who it's to, and a welcoming. That's just pretty standard opening for a letter. Paul, again, referring to his apostleship here, he does that usually in his letters, just to show his authority. It's an issue of authority, that what he writes has authority because he's an apostle. And this letter is written during an imprisonment, so he's not free to travel around. He's writing out of an adverse situation himself. He writes it to the believers, the church, the Christians in Colossae. This is a city in Asia Minor, about 100 miles east of Ephesus near Laodicea, which you remember from the book of Revelation, and Hierapolis. There were lots of religious ideas in the city, as you know, in most of these famous ancient cities, and there was a large Jewish community there. Paul's ministry in Ephesus led the church there to eventually take the gospel to Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. So one of Paul's strategies was go to the major cities, plant the gospel there, and let the natural flow of life take it to the other cities around it. That's what he did. He always focused on one big city, and he allowed, as the church grew and was established there, it would be natural for the people to come in contact with each other, and it would spread out of these centers. And that's what he did. He sees these people, you know, God's holy people, the word holy there, or saints, the same kind of thing. These are people who are dedicated to God. The word holy, in this case, has to do with not their perfect moral character. It has to do with the fact that they're dedicated to God. In the same way that you are holy and that you are saints. You're not saints because some miracle has been done by you after your death, as the Catholic Church would, you know, talk about sainthood or something like that. You become a saint. The word saint just means holy. When you become a Christian, you're dedicated, you're set apart for his purposes. It has nothing to do with your moral character, as you well know. But what I like here, look what he writes in here. Brothers and sisters, brother, it's family. It's family. You see, the thing that's important about family, you know, you put aside your, you know, the things that the world will trump up, you know, social status and all these things that look good in front of the world. But, you know, when you grow up and you get together with your brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters. You have a history with them. It involves, you know, so much time and so much growing up. And all these things of the world that the world puts the emphasis on are irrelevant. That's what the church is supposed to be like. In the church, you know, social status or racial background or wealth, these are all things that are supposed to be completely irrelevant in the body. You are measured. You're supposed to be measured. At least here. You know how you're measured here? You're measured here by one rule. What is it? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That's it. I mean, in Life Fellowship, the whole concept of membership, we have the gospel that we believe, but the requirement for staying in membership is living a life that looks like Jesus. It's sacrificial love. The goal there is to promote love in the body and to, you know, find the things that are causing the conflict and say these aren't the things that need to cause conflict among us. When we focus on the gospel, we focus on loving like Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's getting our priorities straight. And that's how we treat one another as family. Do you know why we're family? Because we have one Father. We all have the same Father. So it makes you family by having the same Father. Okay, so the purpose of the letter. Why does he write this letter? It's always interesting. We try to get into the mind. This is the strategy that we have in interpreting the Bible. We try to get into the mind of the author as best we can. Some things you just can't do because you don't know fully the situation. We're getting one side of the story. You know, it's not like, here was the question letter and here's the answer letter. We don't get that. We just get the answer letter. So sometimes there's conflict or a problem or a teaching and it's referred to, but we sometimes just speculate, but for the most part, we try to get into the mind of the author, in this case Paul, to see what he was writing to them about. We try to find out the historical situation, understand the problem that they had. We try to understand the language. That gives us our better understanding of why it was written. And again, Paul's writing out of his authority, and so we want to recognize, as he puts his authority into the situation, what is that? How does that apply to us? What do we draw out for our own lives? Because we aren't in the city in the first century having this, you know, this church problems. So what Paul's saying isn't directly addressed to us, but the greater authority of the message that God has for us coming through him, there's still things applicable to us today. That's what we try to do. So here in this church, there was some error, you know, that's coming into the assembly. And the fellow named Epaphras that you will read about through the course of this, Epaphras, he comes to Paul and he says, I need a little bit of help here. It's kind of getting a little bit outside of my ability to deal with it all you know, on my own. And so Paul comes with this apostolic letter to encourage the church to help Epaphras deal with the problems there. Now, it seems like there's a Jewish element, a proto-Gnostic element to the teaching. Again, we just have to guess because of the language and stuff that's going on here. The reason I say proto-Gnostic, it seems Gnosticism that's going to develop later on, it's so incipient in the ideas, especially as they're beginning to confront the church. It's not full-blown yet. This, then, this error was some kind of philosophy that's calling itself Christian, but it was at least partially ascetic and believed in angel mediation. These two things, asceticism is when you're saying Christians shouldn't do this stuff. It's focusing on suppressing typically bodily appetites, the suppressing them. So when you look at the early hermits, where they go out and they go, I'm going to live in a cave and I will eat worms and God will be happy with me and I'll never sin. That's asceticism taken to the extreme. Okay, these are kind of ascetic ideas. The belief in angel mediation takes different forms. You know, certainly from the Jewish ideas of angel mediation, we read, remember we did the book of Hebrews, the Jewish people believed that between God and Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, this is mediated by angels. They were in between helping this process along. Although that's just their tradition because you just don't have any really biblical evidence for that. But when you get into the growing ideas in what this would be, the angel mediation would say there's still this separation between God, the spirit, and then the earthly world, which is material. So some of these ideas that come in flow out of the philosophies that material is an evil thing and the spiritual is the good thing. So how can God, who is spirit, create something that is material? He had to do it through creating a being less than himself and less than, and then that one had to do it and then that one had to do it. To eventually, you get some portion through all these steps of mediated beings. We have one left at the bottom who's still, he's just evil enough to create material, but he's still godlike enough to have the power to create the world. Now, you know, people, when they get off track, into all kinds of interesting thing, and then they write novels about it. Gnosticism taught that salvation was found in a knowledge or a mystical experience. Not necessarily this idea that it's an intellectual apprehension of facts. Where we think the word gnosis in the Greek means knowledge. We're not talking about they knew some secret knowledge, but it was more like a mystical experience of that knowledge. That's what Gnosticism comes from. So salvation was found in this knowledge rather than in Christ, and that matter was evil. That's why you would have either asceticism or licentiousness. See, if matter is evil, you either want to contain it and abuse it, or you say it doesn't matter at all. You can do anything you want. My spirit's pure, but my body can do anything it wants, right? And these are the two extremes that flow out of Gnosticism, either asceticism or not just Gnosticism. As it flavors the church through the early hermits and monastic period, you saw these two things, asceticism or at times licentiousness. These two ideas come along. Believing that God is spirit and that matter is evil leads to these weird ideas. Certainly, you can't believe in the incarnation. How can God become a real man? And a lot of different ideas come out of that as well. After this introduction, there's a further part of the introduction Paul has in several of his letters is when he prays for the group he's writing to. And that's one of the things he has here, a long section in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, this long opening prayer. It's so long, he in fact forgets that he's praying, and he has to start over again. We're going to look at the first half of this prayer, and then we'll cover where he starts over again next week. But as we look at this, he mentions in his prayer faith, hope, and love. And, you know, he's like, oh, I've heard that before, right? Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 13. These three remain, faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love occur several times in Paul's writings together, and they will appear together here this morning. This lesson, if you see what I titled it, How to Make People Thank God. How to Make People Thank God. It's like, how can you do that? How can you make somebody thank God? That's a tough thing to do, isn't it? Well, let's see what we can learn out of the text this morning. We always thank God. There you go. See? It's possible. Because Paul thanked God. So there was something about the Colossian believers that caused him to thank God. All we need to do is discover what it is and do it, right? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. So in here we have the thanking part. We have he prays for them. This isn't directly a prayer, but it's what he prays about, the content. They've heard about the faith and their love. Faith and love that spring from hope. These stored up for you in heaven. And it comes ultimately through this one here, the gospel. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love. There's that again in the Spirit. It's a beautiful opening here. Thanksgiving, first of all, is expressed toward God. So the idea of the thanksgiving here, it's expressed toward God, not you. Right? So we're talking about people thanking God. Sometimes, you know, you can go about doing what you want to do, and if it results in people thanking God, you can be happy about that. But sometimes we want people to thank us. Well, they didn't thank me. You know, it needs to sometimes be enough that they're thanking God. At least they're thanking somebody. We had several sermons in the last couple of months on thankfulness toward God. And here we have this idea that the thanksgiving is expressed toward God. Because if the sermon title is about how to make people thank God, obviously you're not part of the reception of the thanksgiving here. But I want to look at Epaphras. Epaphras is the middleman. Think of that for a minute. Paul goes to Ephesus. He teaches the gospel there. Epaphras is converted. Epaphras goes to Colossae and leads people to Christ there. He's the guy, the second generation of people going out. Paul, number one, Epaphras, number two, goes out and plants this church. Then Epaphras comes back to Paul and he tells them, along with, you know, things he needs help with, but he tells them how they accepted it. And Paul rejoices. He's rejoicing, you know, not because he planted the church there. He's rejoicing because he didn't have to plant the church there. Think about that. That's even better. He started something and then it spread just as he wanted it to, just as it's supposed to happen. It's a great thing going on. So Paul is certainly thankful to God in part because of this work that one of his own converts has done. We all are like Epaphras when we take the gospel to somebody else. Somebody brought it to us, and now we go and take it to somebody else. That's part of the process of getting this thanksgiving to go toward God, right? You hear it from someone, and then you take it to someone else. And your ministry to others results in those who came before you thanking God for what God has done through you. Paul was thankful for what happened in Colossae. And he was thankful for what Epaphras, that he was the minister, that it worked through him. See, Paul didn't need all the glory. He didn't have to plant all the churches. It made him happier when his disciples went and did it, probably more than when he did it himself, because he knew it was multiplying out. Ultimately, the source of anyone coming to Christ is God, though. And thus, God is foremost to be thanked in salvation. He's the one to be thanked for anyone's progress in salvation as well. That doesn't mean that there's not also people involved that may receive thanks for their ministry. We're simply acknowledging that they have no ministry apart from the work of God. Epaphras wouldn't be doing what he was doing if God wasn't at work, in other words. There's this partnership, not only between people, but also with God. But Paul's thanksgiving is tied to what's happening in the church, okay? Not just because the church was established there, but because of what was happening. The fact that there was faith and hope and love, these are the things that really made him thankful. He's thankful because the people were entering the kingdom, but he's also thankful that their lives are being transformed. So we see this progression here. They gain an understanding. They understand the gospel. And then after that, it develops in them hope. Okay, that hope of heaven that we read about in the text. And out of that hope come faith and love. That's the progression that Paul's outlining here this morning for us. So the first part, you got to get right. Understanding. The understanding comes first. You have to truly understand God's grace. You have to clearly understand the grace of God in the gospel. What he's really doing there. Grace is receiving the righteousness of Christ and having God consider that your own doing and rewarding you for it. In other words, God works and you get the credit. That's grace. Religious ideas aren't like that. Religious ideas are like, we do the work and God rewards us for what we do. And the cross is Jesus does the work and you get credit for it. Kind of test you like to take, right? From understanding the gospel comes faith, and out of that comes good works. So to really understand something means that you do it. You don't understand how to do something by just thinking you've read about it in a book or watched somebody else do it. You have to do it yourself. That's where the true understanding comes from. So we have expressions like, you never really understand a person until you walk a mile in their shoes. There are things like that that you don't understand until you've done it yourself. It's one of the things I try to impress upon people, the ideas of what wisdom is. Wisdom, if you've just read it and you go, that proverb sounds really good. You don't understand it until you've done it or until you work through it. Then you can say, you know, I know why that's true now. And the same is true about the gospel. There's the part that we believe and the part that we do, but until we start really doing the part that we do, the sacrificial love, we don't really understand the sacrifice that took place on the cross. We might mentally believe and be saved, but mentally understand God's sacrifice for us. But when you start living in sacrificial love, you really begin to know the heart of God. You really come to understand who he is because you've entered into the sufferings that he walked through. That's what's so important about doing it. You don't know God. You don't enter into that relationship because you don't share the value system. But as you share the value system, you realize this is costly, painful stuff. And that's what the cross is about. So, we believe it when we do it. And we do it because we truly believe it. So this understanding is the first part, though. And it comes when we hear the good news. We hear the gospel. And it produces faith in us. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message. That's the first step. Epaphras brought the message to them. They heard it. They believed it. The message is heard through the word about Christ. You have to come in contact with the gospel. And then, you know, after that, this hope that we have that comes next, faith and hope come out of this understanding, it's tied to Jesus. All this hope is tied to him. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. Grace and truth. I like it. Stop for a minute. Think. Grace, we understand. The law doesn't produce grace, but it's the truth part that I like. You get that? He's not just contrasting grace with the law. He's contrasting truth. Jesus brought us truth that the law didn't bring. And so when I see Christians kind of camping out in the book of Leviticus, I'm thinking, what are you doing there? We have the truth in Christ. Since everything relies on a correct understanding, it's so important to get the gospel right, to really focus on that part and understand it. If you blend it with legalism, you corrupt the gospel. Legalism is a danger for Christians. If we blend it with licentiousness, we blend it with other religions, we corrupt it. Thinking, well, you know, here the gospel's so simple, but you know, let's borrow a little bit of Buddhism or a little Hinduism or something else. You ruin it, sorry. The gospel doesn't need any help. So we must understand we and other people are saved by the grace of God. It's not by works. It's not by adding anything to it. We have to understand that we're gathered into a spiritual kingdom with Christ as our King. So again, understanding is the first part. It leads to the hope, and then faith and love comes out of it. Now, in this text, not all the time in every other text, okay? But in this text, we see this connection. So from our understanding, that understanding is getting the gospel part. Dare I make this sermon even longer? I apologize in advance. According to the way that I teach you the gospel here, there's five elements to it. Can anybody tell me what the first one is? I'll give you a hint, okay? Jesus is God and man, okay? That's pretty fundamental, okay? Second one, Jesus is Lord and King, you know, talking about his kingship. Number three, there's the spiritual kingdom, right? The kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of God is spiritual. I emphasize that. See, it's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's open to all people who will come into it. It's not just for Jews. It's not just for Gentiles. It's for all people who will follow Christ into that kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. We don't go around with swords, killing people to make them be part of it. We don't overthrow governments to make them be part of Jesus' earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Number four. The kingdom is established by death and resurrection. The kingdom is established by death and resurrection. It's established, first of all, and fundamentally by Christ's death and resurrection, but it's extended by our own sacrificial love that looks like death and resurrection in our own lives. And finally, you must accept the value system of the King, sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That's the gospel. That's the message that if you go and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's what Jesus taught people to believe. That was his message. And so for me, that's my message. To me, that's the whole small kernel of what's most important to me. The rest, it's out there. It's in the second circle. And it's good to know, and you can disagree and agree in whichever parts. But that gospel, that's where the understanding comes from. Jesus is our King. He's invited us into a kingdom where we practice this value system with one another. You're there because you want to be there. If you don't want to be there, please leave. Okay, so from understanding comes hope. So, keep your hope strong. If your faith and your love are dependent on your hope, you better keep this hope strong. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Okay? When we see the word hope, it's not like, well, I don't know. Yeah, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's not that, especially in Seattle. I mean, if your hope was like, your hope in heaven was like you're hoping it would, you get a sunny day in Seattle, I'm sorry. That is a weak, weak hope. All right. Biblical hope is based on a promiser, making a promise. It's what it's about. So it's a kind of a faith. This kind of hope. It's a hope that we have. It's a future thing. That's why we talk about it as hope. Because faith is present. Hope has a future aspect. In this case, it's a hope of heaven. Okay, so you don't have that yet. Yeah, I hope you noticed. This is not heaven. All right, heaven better be better than this. because we've been led to believe otherwise. So heaven is a hope because it's a future thing. Faith, we can exist with now. But it's tied to faith because it's a hope. It's trusting the words of a promiser. So all of this hope that we have of heaven comes from our connection with Jesus. Without him, there is no hope of heaven. There's no hope of a future like that. So our hope here is a heavenly one. It's after this life, but it's affected by this life. You know, so you have treasure in heaven or rewards in heaven or whatever. What you do in this life has an effect on what heaven is, but we don't really see how that is. But we can store up treasure. You know, we have stories like you get there and here's your little house and here's your little house. And then, you know, somebody comes to their house and, you know, kind of start imagining the three little piggies, right? One's made of brick and one's made of sticks and one's made of straw. Why did I get the house made of straw? You know, we did the best with what you sent ahead. No one will be homeless in heaven. Don't worry about that. The way I look at it, though, I think the treasure is relational. You know, number one, our relationship with God is how much we really know him. We know him deeply. It's also those we bring along. Paul's bringing Epaphras along. Epaphras is bringing the Colossians along. You think that's not part of treasure in heaven? I do. I think that's the relational aspect. What's most valuable in heaven will be relationships. But you know, once you lose hope, you stop trying. You stop moving forward. I mean, to lose your hope of heaven. You give up wondering if it's worth it. It shows you aren't sure of the promises. It shows you're not sure of who Christ is and what he says. But our hope is contained in the gospel. That number four, death and resurrection. We will all be raised. That's an element of that. That resurrection wasn't just for Christ. It's ours as well. That the eternal life that we've entered into with God never ends. It already began, but it's eternal. We'll change our shape, but the relationship will go on. Remember, the gospel is short for saying the gospel of the kingdom. I really like to stress that because it reminds us there is a king. There are rules in this kingdom, one in particular, that you love everyone the way he has loved you, and you forgive everyone who doesn't do it right. If you want hope without this kingdom, then I only have bad news for you. Because the good news is, that's what the word gospel means, the good news of the kingdom. If you don't want the kingdom, you don't get the hope of heaven. You don't want the king. If you don't want the king now, you won't want him then either. You might want the benefits of relationship, but you don't want the relationship. The good news is the kingdom. That's what the good news is. It's not something apart from the kingdom. It's the fact that there is a spiritual kingdom. That's what the good news is. And the hope is found in being in that kingdom. There's no hope that I have of a future, a resurrection, eternal life, apart from the kingdom of Christ. I don't. I have nothing apart from the kingdom of Christ. So understanding the gospel produces this hope in us. So from understanding the gospel, you get this production of hope, in this case, the hope of heaven, and then it leads to faith and love here on earth. From hope comes faith. So this is our next point. Develop your faith in Christ Jesus. Our faith is in what Christ has done for us at the cross. We don't trust in what we do, but what he has done for us. Our faith exists because of his work on the cross. Again, this is our understanding, but it all flows together. Our faith is in who Christ is, which is an emphasis on the person of Christ. It's the fact that he's God, that he's this king of the spiritual kingdom. It's not merely confessing that he's God and man, but it's about who this God-man really was like, who he really is. So when we read the Gospels, we have this testimony of people who walked with him saying, this is how Jesus acted, these are the things he said, these are the things he did. And we're influenced by that person. Christ demonstrates to us his great love. It's not just something he talked about and said we were supposed to do. He demonstrated it at the cross. So his person is great because of his service and sacrificial love. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, we wouldn't really see him as special. The fact that he's special comes out of his work on the cross. The same thing in our lives. Specialness, the thanking of, that people do of God, flows out of how much we're like him by our own service, our own sacrificial love. The other thing about this is our faith is in Christ and it's not in anybody else. And we always have to keep that clear. Our faith is in not Christ plus some other philosophy or some other spiritual teacher. We develop this faith by understanding who Christ is and modeling our lives after him. That's why I try to over and over again emphasize, you just need to look to the cross if you want an example of what your life is supposed to look like. Okay? It's this perfect model that's transferable to any culture. Okay? It's a picture, if you want. So I know that a lot of people don't like the crucifix. In other words, not a cross, but you know, one that has Jesus on it because Jesus rose from the dead. And so a lot of people criticize Catholics for that. However, the crucifix is something that shows you what sacrificial love looks like. Now, we emphasize certainly the resurrection, but never lose sight of the fact that you know Jesus died on the cross. Now, I don't take the emphasis that you know that it's Jesus just died under man. He died because the relationship with God, our relationship with God, was broken. And his relationship with God needed to be broken for ours to be restored. So he died on the cross, not because men put him there. So I don't emphasize what men did at the cross, but what God, the Father, did at the cross in order to restore us. So we develop this faith by understanding who Christ is and modeling our lives after him. Our sacrificial love is an expression of our faith. It reveals that we believe in his way of love and that his way of love is what saved us. That is, we are sacrificial lovers because he loved us first. That's what John says, 1 John. We need to keep our understanding simple and clear because on it rests hope and faith. If we damage faith and hope, our love suffers. So the next one, you have to love God's people. Understanding God's grace results in love for others. If you really understand that God has loved you, you will love others. Jesus uses this when the woman comes and she's crying on his feet and the Pharisees are thinking, oh, if he knew what kind of a person she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. But it was precisely because she knew what kind of person Jesus was, and he was forgiving to her, that she loved him so much. Our ability to love others flows out of our ability to know how much we have been loved. And when we lose sight of how much God has loved us, we stop loving the way we ought to. Understanding God's grace results in love for others. How can you call God Father if you're not like him? Since the whole idea of sonship flows from this idea. That's why Jesus says, you brood of vipers, you know, because they model their lives after a snake. But if you want to be called a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God, you have to bear the likeness of your father or you're an illegitimate child. You only get to call him father if you bear his likeness. And so God is constantly compelling us to love others as he loves. Biblical love is action. It's always an action. It's always this verb that goes out and touches people's lives. It's not just thoughts and it's not just feelings. It's not just good intention. I have good intentions to be sacrificial, but you know, I'll get around to it someday. Guess what? I got news for you. That's not love. That's just merely having good intentions. It's great. It's the first part that leads to something, but it's got to lead to something. Because what is not done is not actual love. This love is also for all the saints. The Colossians love was for all the saints. And you know, certainly you don't love every individual Christian in the whole world, okay? You don't know them, okay? You would love them if they were pointed out to you, but you can't love them individually. And practically, even if you're aware of a Christian suffering in another place, there isn't practically something you can do for each one of them all the time. So it's not really that is in mind. We can help beyond our personal scope a little bit. I mean, we can reach out in prayer or financial aid or some kind of spiritual instruction. There are ways through somebody else we can help too. In this way, we extend beyond the local church. But I've told you before that sacrificial love is primarily for those in the church, okay? Because sacrificial life is costly, and the opposite of it is exploitation. And if somebody doesn't share your value system, sacrificial love, there's a chance that they will exploit you and use you. And you are not obligated to love them in sacrificial love in the same way you are obligated to love those within the church. God expects you to love everyone in the kingdom. That's a requirement of being in it. But those outside of the kingdom, you can love them, and you can choose to love them sacrificially, but you're not required to. Because sometimes they will exploit you and betray you and sell you out for 30 pieces of silver. And so the whole nature of my warning comes from the night when Jesus is betrayed by Judas. Before he goes into this long chapter after chapter explaining to them the sacrificial love, he sends Judas out. He's not part of the community. He needs to separate his disciples from that guy who might come back and trade a few other guys in for some more money. Epaphras, going back to him, he was this faithful servant of Christ. And the Colossian church was not started by Paul. It wasn't started by professionals. It was started by Epaphras, this guy who was so touched by the mercy of God and his hope of heaven that he went out and touched more lives. He planted a whole church there. He just needed to know the gospel. It was enough for him to go start the whole church there. His understanding led him to love with the hope that others would also be saved as he had been. Epaphras also went later on when he knew he was a little in over his head, and he got help from Paul. It was an act of love on his part. He wasn't abandoning this community. But look what he does when he goes to Paul. Because Paul, think about what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I thank God for you. When I hear about your faith and your hope and your love, where did he get that information from? From Epaphras. So when Epaphras, who's recognizing there's some problems in this congregation, well, what does he do? When he gets to Paul, he doesn't just complain about them. He gets to Paul and he says, Paul, you'd love these people. They're so full of hope in heaven. They love one another. Their faith is growing. Their hope is growing. They're beautiful. You'd love them. And Paul thanks God, even though he's never met them. See, the sermon's about how to make other people thank God. See, how do you make people thank God? You grow in your hope, you grow in your faith, you grow in your love, and people will thank God for what you've done. So if you want people to thank God, you have to be doing something. Make sure you understand the gospel enough to share it and be motivated by it. You know, you understand the gospel. I work hard on that. Make sure your hope is strong. Maybe your faith grows out of that strong and that you actually love one another. If it never gets to the act of love, guess what? The Thanksgiving is going to be weak because of this. Matthew 5:16. Jesus said this. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. See, Jesus said the same thing. Your life turns into thanksgiving to God. That's how Jesus intended the kingdom to grow. When Paul's talking about this gospel going out, he's talking about it two ways, internally growing in people's lives, externally going throughout the world. But it's always this. When people see your good deeds, they glorify the Father who is in heaven. Some of them will, you know, be in the church and be in the kingdom and glorify God. But even the people of the world, they might not believe and they might trust your faith, but one day they will know the whole source of it. One day they will know the reality that what you did came out of your faith in Christ. And they will have no choice but to thank God, glorifying Him at the judgment day because of your life. Hopefully it doesn't come to that, though. If you want people to thank God, change. It's one of the things I've said to you many times. And I hope, I'll say it again because it's worth repeating. For me, the greatest joy that I have in my ministry is watching people live in sacrificial love for one another. That's how I know that you're changing and growing. I don't care how much biblical knowledge you have. I mean, I do, obviously. But I mean, that's not the measure of it. The measure is not how well you can argue theology. The measure isn't how many Bible verses you know, how many songs you know. The measure of it is how deeply you look like Christ. That you're progressing. We're all at different levels. And we're at different levels on different days too, aren't we? But if you're growing in sacrificial love, that's all that matters. That leads me to be thankful for God, to God, for you. You want me to thank God? All you have to do is keep loving one another.